Amen. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, orchestra. You may be dismissed. Praise the Lord. I love this time of year. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. Amen. Jesus became flesh for us. Would you go to Joshua chapter 6, please? Joshua chapter 6. As we look at the miracle at Jericho. I just want to read to you Hebrews 11 again, one verse, and then we'll look into Joshua to get a closer view of what happened. Joshua 6. Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." What we have with Jericho is conquering faith. Faith that can tear down walls, the same faith that crossed the Red Sea. Conquering faith, the kind of faith that can destroy the greatest enemy of the kingdom of God, perhaps the greatest yet least known of England's great Christian reformers, was a man named William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce was born August 24, 1759 in Hull, England. He was real good friends with the 24-year-old Prime Minister William Pitt, and this thrust Wilberforce into the political scene rather young. He had incredible wealth and great eloquence. He won his first seat in the House of Commons in 1780. He spent £8,000. And back then, the going rate, if you worked a good job for a year, you'd make about £100 in a year. To show you how much wealth Wilberforce had and influence. He held his position for his entire life and never lost an election. At 25 years old, during a long holiday when Parliament was not in session, Wilberforce went home and visited family. He met up with an old friend, Isaac Milner, who had become a Christian, a very convinced and convicted Christian. Wilberforce had a lot of stereotypes about Christians, and when he met up with Isaac, he realized a lot of these stereotypes just weren't true. Between his friend's testimony and a short tract that he read, Wilberforce gave his life to Christ and became a Christian. And as a newly converted Christian, he knew that it was his duty by God to have the greatest influence for the kingdom he could have in a political arena. And Wilberforce stood to conquer a lot of the evils of the day in the British Empire. One of them was, of course, solving the issue of feuds. When people had a problem or a conflict, they would take guns and take steps away from each other and shoot at each other. And he saw this as a very evil act. In fact, the Prime Minister on one occasion took up a gun against another man, and Wilberforce stood up against his own friend in the practice. But the greatest evil of the day, the one thing that Wilberforce is known for, is standing against the African slave trade. He felt like David standing against Goliath, one man, even though he had some influence, one man against an empire, one man against a Goliath. And as time went on, he saw the greatness of this enemy and became discouraged. You know, when you and I face these great enemies, we have the same discouragement. We're like Israel, who goes into the land and says, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are greater than us." And we went and searched it, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They are great of stature. Their walls are great. There is no way we can conquer the enemy. And at the height of his discouragement, Wilberforce sought out the very famous but very controversial John Newton. Wilberforce, knowing that if you met with John Newton in public, it would be political suicide, met him in private. And Newton encouraged Wilberforce to continue the fight. He moved forth with conquering faith. And Wilberforce saw his victory on July 26, 1833, only 3 days before his death. Slavery was outlawed in the British colonies. And one man said this. He said, "The day which was the termination of his labors was the termination of his life." Wilberforce is an example of conquering faith. Faith that can bring an empire to its knees. And I suggest to you that Joshua chapter 6 is an example of conquering faith. The enemy is great. The walls are secure. Israel is not a nation of warriors, but God said, "Take the city." And Joshua said, "We're going to go take it." Conquering faith is the kind that looks at the land and sees the giants in the land and says like Caleb, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it. I mean, can you smell the aroma of faith in Caleb's statement? Let us go at once. We are able to overcome the enemy. For if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Here's the greatness of the opposition. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none came out. Meaning the walls and the gates were armed and fortified. None went in and none went out. There was no movement in and out of this city. There is no way to defeat the enemy unless they open the gates. The walls represent the great difficulty, yea, the impossibility of defeating the enemy. Now, according to most historians, and this is important, there are only 5 ways to defeat one of these cities in Canaan because of the greatness of their walls. Number 1, you can go over the walls with ladders or ramps. Number 2, you can dig a tunnel under the city wall. The problem is, in verse 2 we see, that it's not just the walls they have to contend with, it's the mighty men of valor. This is an armed city. You can't just throw a ladder up to the wall and start climbing it and think you're going to fall over the wall and go to war. These are skilled, trained, fighting men. And from the sound of it, there's many of them ready to defeat the city. So going over the wall or under the wall is just not an option. The second thing is this. You could smash a hole in the wall with a battery ram. However, we know from Deuteronomy 1, verse 28, these walls were great. The Bible says they were walled up to heaven. The walls of the land of Canaan were high and they were deep. And the probability of taking a battery ram and running it into the wall and breaking a hole was little to none. The fourth way is by trickery, something like the Trojan horse. The problem we have with that philosophy is verse 1 again, none went in and none went out. So this is not a viable option. You can't go over, you can't go under, you can't go through, and you can't trick your way into the city. There is only one way to conquer one of these cities in the ancient world, and it's this. Starve the city into submission. The only way to conquer one of these cities is to surround the city, cut off the food supply going in, and starve it to death, or until they come out. And humanly speaking, this is the only option that Israel really has. Now let me ask you this. What's the problem with taking that approach? And the problem is this. They're not just trying to conquer Jericho, are they? They got to conquer the whole land. It's not just one city they'll have to starve. It's a number of cities they'll have to starve. Starving a city takes months. At times it takes years. If the city has fertile land and a water supply, it could take many years. Starving all of these cities is really not an option. Something needs to be done, and it has to be something that can take down these walls fast. Let me give you a thought before we go on. You know what we're seeing in Hebrews 11? We're seeing that difficult opposition is often found in the path of the faithful. See, a lot of us think that strong opposition is a sign of having no faith. It's a sign of not being faithful. That any time something is in front of somebody who is following the will of God, that automatically shows that they're not in the will of God. Because everybody knows that when you're following God's will, there's no problems in life, is there? What we're finding in Hebrews 11 is all of these faithful men and women have obstacles in their life. And if you're traveling the path of faith, you should expect this. Expect there to be obstacles. And I'll tell you what else we're learning about God in Hebrews 11. We're learning that God loves good drama, don't we? Because I'll tell you, how many times in Hebrews 11 is God allowing Israel to go into a very difficult situation and at the last minute delivering them from the hand of the enemy? He did it with the Red Sea. He's going to do it with Jericho. He did it with Abraham and Isaac a number of times. He did it with Joseph. He did it with David. God is a lover of good drama. The marching orders are given in verses 3 through 7. They're to march for 6 days. On the 7th day, the priests will blow their horn. The people will shout and the walls will fall. Jericho was 225 by 80 meters. Only had a circumference of 600 meters. The cities in Canaan were small, relatively. Jerusalem, for example, is only 400 by 100 meters. Shechem, 230 by 150. You see, these cities were not built for size. They were built for defense. These relatively small cities, see, it's more difficult to defeat the small fortified city than the larger one because they have a smaller wall to cover. And so it just looks like an impossible task. The march begins, and on the seventh day, I'll tell you what, I'd love to see verse 20. Look at this. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So the people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. There is no natural explanation for what happened. And I'll say this, a lot of times God does use nature to accomplish His will. Did He use nature with the flood? Absolutely. Did God, in a way, use nature with the crossing of the Red Sea? Bible says it was a strong east wind. Yes, God sent it supernaturally. But He used the wind to part the sea. But here we have no explanation. The walls just fell. And Israel went in and destroyed everything in its path. Now, this story reveals to us a couple of thoughts about conquering faith. And I want to close with these thoughts. Number one is this. Conquering faith requires fresh communion with God. Mark it down. Most important one. Conquering faith requires fresh communion with God. Now, I read you chapter 6. Look at the end of chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And beheld, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, as the captain of the Lord's host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. This is an event that took place right before the falling of the walls. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. Who is this man? Who is the captain of the Lord's host? Well, there's four things that tell us who he is. First of all, this is the same incident that happened to Moses at the burning bush, isn't it? You remember at the burning bush when the Lord said, take off your shoes, you are on holy ground. The second clue is this. He's the captain of the Lord's host. He is not a member of the Lord's host. This is the captain. This is the leader. This is the commander. The third thing is this. Joshua falls on his face in verse 14 and worships this captain. And the fourth thing is this. In chapter 6, the captain here is still speaking, and look what he says in verse 2. I have given into thine hand Jericho, and a king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Who is this? This is none other than who? This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is God Himself. This is Joshua having a fresh encounter with God right before the conquering of the city. And I suggest to you that conquering faith requires a fresh encounter. Joshua has seen a lot in his day. Joshua crossed the Red Sea. Joshua witnessed the plagues in Egypt. But now Joshua has been called to a great task to lead the people. And he has a special time of communion with God right before he takes on the task. Like the man who brought down slavery in the British Empire. Like the man who led the Exodus and met God at the burning bush. Like the 12 apostles who turned the world upside down and had fresh communion with the post-resurrection Christ. Like the Apostle Paul who spent 3 years with Christ in the desert before being commissioned. Like Ezekiel and Isaiah who had a vision of glory. The fresh encounter brought a humility and a confidence to Joshua. There is no conquering faith without a fresh encounter. Now what does it mean that the captain of the host said, take off thy shoe, you're on holy ground? What does that mean? And it means this. It's a reference to the presence of God. There's nothing incredibly impressive about the dirt. They've already been in the Holy Land. It doesn't mean you're now in the Holy Land, take off your shoes. What's pictured is you are in the presence of deity. You are now communing with one greater than yourself. This is communion with God. If you and I are to have conquering faith like Joshua, we must have fresh communion with God. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is Mark chapter 9. You have a demon-possessed boy, and the demon would throw the boy on the ground and then throw him in the fire in an attempt to kill him. The father would walk over to the fire and pull the boy out and save his life. On one occasion, the father brought the boy to the disciples and asked if they could cast the demon out of the boy. And of course, the disciples try and they try and absolutely nothing happens. And then the man brings the boy to Christ. And Jesus casts the demon out of the boy. And the disciples run up to Jesus and they say, "Lord, how come when we tried it, nothing happened? And yet you did this with such ease." You remember Jesus' answer? He said, "This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. This kind can only come out by prayer." Listen, there is a kind of enemy that cannot be defeated apart from prayer. It cannot be defeated apart from communion with God. I don't care who you are. I don't care what resources you have, what position you hold. Jesus said, "This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting." I suggest to you the reason the church is spiritually impotent today is because the church has written a declaration of independence from God in the form of prayerlessness. And listen, brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to have conquering faith, if we're going to see the hand of God in a unique fashion, it only comes through prayer. Like the needle of a compass that is restless until it points north, so must you and I be until we find communion with Christ. Even Jesus himself, who defeated the greatest enemy, the Bible tells us, is death. Before Jesus went to battle death, the Bible says he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and got on his knees and prayed. In fact, he had a couple of his disciples praying outside the garden. Agonizing in prayer, drops of sweat off his brow, the Bible says, were like drops of blood. And what took place in the garden was intimate communion with the Father, where Jesus was strengthened by his communion with the Father. Now, I want to ask you a question. If the Son of God himself had communion, a fresh encounter with his Father before he went and fought the enemy, how much more do you and I need that? I suggest there are two things that keep us from prayer. Two things. The first one is obvious. It's a lack of faith. You know, the greatest statement of self-reliance is our lack of prayer. You know, you can say, "I trust God. I need to see His power. Without Him, I can do nothing." And you could be in a crisis right now and turn to your friend and say, "Believe me, I am trusting God." If you're not praying, if you don't have fresh communion with God on a regular basis, that is a statement of self-reliance. The second one, of course, is guilt from sin. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." I suggest that you and I know that verse without even reading it. Isn't it true? We don't even have to think about that verse. And yet when we get down on our knees to pray, if we're regarding sin in our heart, we know the Lord's not going to hear. We know there's a broken fellowship. Now, what do you do when you don't feel the liberty to come to God? What do you do when you have a heart of unbelief and a conscience full of unrepented sin? And sometimes the best way to start your praying is with confession. Confessing your sin and confessing the gospel. Now let me give you two applications before we move on. The first one is this. If prayer and communion really is the key to having conquering faith and seeing God move in special ways, what is your prayer life like? I mean, you know, do you really think 10 minutes a day is enough communion? Is 15 minutes a day? Is, "Lord, thank you for this food. Amen." Is that enough communion with God in a 24-hour period to take down the walls of Jericho? And I suggest to you that for many of us, 10 minutes, that's pretty impressive. I think we're given a lot of benefit of the doubt. Second application is this. If prayer and communion with God really is the key to conquering faith, Where are you on Wednesday nights when your brothers and sisters really need you? When they need you the most? Where is your desire to come and pray for them? And I say with fear and trembling, some have, perhaps more than care to admit, have cast that declaration of independence by prayerlessness. Jesus said, this kind will only come out through prayer and fasting. I suggest to you there are some enemies in your life that you'll defeat and you won't feel like it was much of a fight. But this kind, your greatest enemies, will only come through communion with God. Second point is this. The second point is, conquering faith attempts great things for God. Conquering faith attempts great things for God. What an awesome task to undertake for God, isn't this? How easy would this have been? Joshua crosses the Jordan into the land and then just settles for second best. He looks at the people and says, we've been released from Egyptian bondage. We've crossed the Red Sea. We've accomplished so much. Why not just settle? Why push our luck? Why test faith any further? Why not set up roads and build cities and settle away from these walled areas where we'd be safe and protected from the enemy? Settling for less than God's will would have been the easy road, but Joshua is expecting great things from God. Conquering faith expects nothing than God's best. As a young shoemaker, William Carey had little to offer the kingdom of God. William Carey said of his own heart, he said, my heart was proud before I was saved. He allowed a profane mentor to lead him into drinking and a sinful lifestyle and pushed himself away from the table of God. After coming to Christ, the cobbler with a wife and three children was called to the mission field in India. After his wife resisted, finally the Lord softened her heart and she consented to go. It took 7 years for Carey to have his first convert, but it was Carey who found a Christian church in India. And incredible as this seems, it was Carey who translated the Word of God into 34 different languages. You know what Carey said? He said this. He said, expect great things from God, undertake great things for God, and attempt great things for God. And how easy is it for us to settle less than God's will when God has called us to so much more? Like the intelligent young student who settles for the funny papers rather than reading Shakespeare. Or the promising young musician who entertains himself with chopsticks on the piano rather than entertaining Mozart. How tragic if Israel crossed the Jordan and just settled for less than the will of God. And how tragic it would prove in the future when Israel, in fact, did not push all the evil out of the land like they were commanded because of fear and a lack of faith. Conquering faith expects great things from God, and it attempts great things from God. Step out. Do something great for God. Third thing is this. Conquering faith always brings the glory to God. Conquering faith always brings the glory to God. Probably the most important part of this chapter that we gloss right over is the centrality of the ark. Did you know the ark is mentioned in just 10 verses, 10 times? For example, if you look in verse 4, it said, thou shalt bear the ark. Verse 6, take up the ark of the covenant. Again, ark of the Lord. Verse 7, ark of the Lord. Verse 8, ark of the covenant of the Lord. And I'll spare you the rest. 10 times the phrase ark of the Lord is mentioned. The ark had the 10 commandments, a jar of manna, and the rod. Now, what does it mean that they took the ark around the city 7 times? Not that God was confined to the ark. What it did is it symbolized this is not an act of man, this is an act of God. By taking the ark around the city, it's the author's way of telling us this has nothing to do with Israel's strength. This miracle is not intended to bring glory to Israel. It's not intended to show the strength of the army. It's intended to show the strength of God. See, the centrality of the ark means this. It means God gets the praise for taking down the walls. That's what it means. See, by the ark being in this picture, the miracle was done by God. And I suggest to you, when God does anything great through you or I, it's not for us to receive the glory, it's for Him to receive the glory. Can God use your conquering faith to do something great? Absolutely. Who receives the glory for it? God Himself. John 11, verse 4, just prior to healing Lazarus, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby, was done by the Lord." In other words, Lazarus was raised not for Lazarus, not for Mary, not for Martha, but for the glory of God. God never does anything through you or I that's not purposed to result in His glory. Jericho had much more to do with glorifying God than giving Israel a city. Let me ask you this. Do you understand that every blessing in your life has been brought by God? Every good and perfect gift, and He wants the glory for it. Whether it's financial, whether it's a wonderful spouse, whether it's a family, whether it's a ministry. These things were not done that we might lift ourselves up in pride, but that we might testify to His name. That we might open our mouths and thank Him for what He's done. Stand up and share in the congregation the testimony of God. Fourth point is this, and I opened the service with this. What's the real miracle at Jericho? And here's the miracle, and I'll explain it. Conquering faith can do in a split second what would take you and I a lifetime. Conquering faith can do in a split second what takes you and I a lifetime. Now hang with me here. What was it about this miracle that was so incredibly powerful? The power of this miracle is not what it did to Jericho. Not. The power of this miracle is what it did to the entire land. Remember the philosophy of war in Joshua's day? You have to surround the city and starve it. You have to cut off the supplies. Eventually, they have to come out of the city. To defend the city, they had great walls, and you could remain safe in your city for months, even years. For Joshua to conquer the entire land would take decades and decades, and they don't have that kind of time. They would have to surround one city and starve it, surround the next city and starve it, and then the next city and starve it, and the process would take decades. Here's what happens in the book of Joshua. When God causes the walls of Jericho to fall, all the other kings in the land got word of this. And they grew so afraid that God would do that to their cities that they came outside from behind their walls and charged Israel. And God allowed Israel to take the land of Canaan in months compared to decades. How's that for power? Amen? God calls the walls of Jericho to fall, not just to take Jericho, but put the fear of God into all those kings, and they come out of their cities, and they do battle with Israel. Let me walk you through Joshua just a couple of places. Look at chapter 9. Here's an example. Chapter 9, verse 1. And it says this. And it came to pass when, look at this. All the kings that were on this side of the Jordan and the hills and in the valleys and the other coasts and the great sea against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard thereof. And look what they did in verse 2. And they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And the Lord allowed six kings to be defeated in one battle. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Let's go to 11:4. I've got a number of these. 11:4 says, "And when they went out and they, all their hosts with them, much people," this is an army charging, "even as the sand that is upon the seashore and the multitude with horses and chariots with many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched them together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." In other words, they're all coming out of their cities. This is God taking away conventional warfare to give Israel the land. Here's the most powerful verse, 11:20. And it says this, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should," look at this phrase, "come against Israel in battle, that He might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that He might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses." Underline that phrase, "come against." That's the whole point of the book of Joshua. The miracle at Jericho forced all the kings to abandon conventional warfare and come out of their cities and fight. It put the fear of God in them. No longer did they have to surround and starve the cities. God didn't even have to take down the walls. There is the fear of God in them that will happen to them what happened to Jericho. And Israel can go from one king to the next, six at a time come against him, and he destroys them. That's the miracle of Jericho. Let me give you three principles on this miracle. Number one, conquering faith is very unorthodox in its approach, wouldn't you say? Conquering faith is very unorthodox in its approach. I mean, who ever heard of defeating a city by marching around it? Better yet, who ever heard of defeating an entire land by marching around one city? How strange for Naaman to bathe his leprous body in the Jordan. How odd for Elijah to be fed for months by a woman who only had a handful of meal. How unusual for Jesus to ask for two fish and five loaves to feed a multitude. God is very unorthodox in his approach. Who ever heard of leading an exodus through the water? Who ever heard of conquering sin by hanging on a cross? Isaiah 55:9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts higher than yours. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing I've learned about following God and reading His Word, you better be prepared for unconventional warfare. God's thoughts are not ours, and He does things in His timing and His way. And I'll tell you, every time He does things in His way, it turns out great, doesn't it? Brings all this glory to Himself. Consider the second thing, too. How many of you know this? How many of you know that God can do in a day what would take us a lifetime? How long would it have taken to conquer the land of Canaan Joshua's way? Surround the city, starve the city. We're looking at decades. You're looking at years. God's power has no limit. And in the blink of an eye, He can do what takes us a lifetime to accomplish. When Gideon went to war with Midian, he only took 300 men. And 100 of them by night had a torch, and they put it under a clay jar, and they walked up at night to the end of the settlement. And when the sign was given, they smashed their jars and brought out the torches. And Midian was so shocked and scared, they started stabbing each other. More Midianites died in 5 minutes than Israel could have defeated in a month, and they all scattered onto the hills and were chased down by Israel. That's because God can do in a minute what takes us a lifetime. And I warn you in advance, folks, as a staff, you know, we pray pretty radical around here. Every time we get together and pray, we're praying the Lord would entirely pay the property off. You say, Pastor, that's amateurized over 20 years. Yes, but God can do in a minute what takes us 20 years. We have a big God. Is there any limitation to our God? Is there any limitation to what our God can do? Who is our God? How big is our God? Finally, consider this. Conquering faith just abounds with results. It really does. Conquering faith abounds with results. The walls at Jericho, that wasn't the miracle. That was the beginning of the miracle. And it caused the fear to go throughout the land, and all the kings came out to fight. And this effect of the miracle and the faith at Jericho had an effect on the entire land, and it had an effect for a long period of time with the fear in the people. You know, even with your family, the Lord says, therefore, know that the Lord, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth the covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a what? To a thousand generations. Deeds done by faith, they have a lasting effect. In regard to William Wilberforce in our opening story, one of the mysteries of English history is this. There is an incredible moral difference in the land from the 18th to the 19th century. For some reason, England just had a major religious transformation. And the gospel really began to go out, and even public decency changed. And one author goes so far as to credit England's radical change to the conquering faith of William Wilberforce. John Pollock, in an article titled "The Man Who Changed His Time," said this. He said, "I attribute much of the nation's change from sin to goodness to Wilberforce. There is little doubt that Wilberforce changed the moral outlook of Great Britain. The reformation of manners grew into Victorian virtues, and Wilberforce touched the world when he made goodness fashionable. Contrast the late 18th century with its loose morals and corrupt public life with the mid-19th. Whatever its faults, the 19th century British public life became famous for its emphasis on character, morals, and justice in the British business world, famous for integrity. One man, conquering faith, brought an empire to its knees. Conquering faith abounds. You know what? God wants to use us that way, didn't He? He wants to use us as a church. He wants to use you as an individual. The real question is, will you and I settle in the land, or will we drive out the inhabitants? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We're grateful for Your grace.